Now, beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Ephesians, which we began last week. And now, this morning's message is from verses 7 through 10. But as I said last week, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. And so what I'd like us to do is, for the sake of context, begin with verse 3, and we'll read through 14, though we're only going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 this morning. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we began exploring the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And we saw that Paul was an apostle set apart by God through Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, was engaged in this ministry to the Gentiles for many years, but it was especially through his writing that we are able to peer into his activity. It was during Paul's Roman imprisonment, likely between 60 to 62 AD, that Paul penned the epistles to Ephesus and to Colossae. And in the opening verses we explored last week, we saw how Paul began with a eulogy, all right, words of praise. Remember, we speak about eulogies typically at funerals, but we shouldn't have such a narrow association. Rather, a eulogy is simply to praise someone. And in that regard, Paul begins the opening of his letter here with eulogy, or words of praise for our triune Lord. He began by praising God the Father for His sovereign administration of His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And as I said last week, and as I said moments ago, we are still in the midst of looking at this one long opening sentence, as verses 3 through 14 comprise this one sentence in the Greek. Now, this morning, as we continue to look at Paul's eulogy to the Trinity, we will focus particularly, as Paul does, upon the person and work of Christ. Though the Trinity is all over, okay, these opening verses, last week's emphasis was primarily upon the Father, and we'll find that this week's emphasis is primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily upon the person and work of Christ. And admittedly, as the work of Christ is scattered through verses 3 through 14, it's the work of Christ that is the particular focus of verses 7 through 10. And in fact, if you look at these divisions in the chapter, Paul largely focuses upon the work of the Father in verses 3 through 6, the work of the Son in verses 7 through 10, and then the work of the Spirit in verses 11 through 14. So then let's explore verses 7 through 10 and focus upon the work of Christ, and in particular, how God has revealed to us the mystery of His will, which is to unite all things in Christ. All right, now, Paul begins verse 7 by reminding the Ephesians what God has done in Christ. Now remember, to historically set the flow, if you will, every time you see the word Christ, think in your mind, or perhaps even say Messiah. All right? Because in saying Messiah, that will bring all of these Old Testament promises, which in effect reflects the faithfulness of God to His promises, all of these Old Testament promises in tow, so that it's not Jesus Christ, as in this is His last name, but rather this is Jesus, Messiah, the long-promised anointed one who would come. And so now in verse 7 we see, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, as we contemplate what Paul writes here in the first verse, we should not be too quick to assume we understand what he said. I think a common assumption is to link the word redemption with Christ's work. In other words, that the term only has New Testament significance. And as true as that might be in terms of, yes, Christ certainly has redeemed us, I want to remind us that 9 times out of 10, the language that Paul uses already has currency. It already has meaning that has been developed and expanded in the Old Testament. So that specifically the term redemption would have been associated both with the Old Testament Exodus, as well as it would have also been associated with the return from exile in Babylon. So that, for example, remember we read this earlier in the service, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So notice here, it's the same language in the Greek. And so an informed reader of the Greek Old Testament would have made these types of connections, seeing the shadows of Christ's redemption for us in the redemption from Egypt. But now it's not that Moses leads us, rather it is one greater than Moses who leads us on the final last great exodus. Except this time the enemy is not Pharaoh, this time the enemy is Satan, sin, and death. That Paul uses the language of redemption, therefore, points to these Old Testament realities that prefigured the redemption that has come to us in Christ. And notice that just as with the Old Testament Exodus, which required the blood of the Passover lamb to free them from Egypt, which spared them God's wrath that fell upon the Egyptians, as well as just as with the return from exile, and that God said it was going to be the suffering servant, the shed blood of the suffering servant that would bring about the end of exile, we have the redemption from Satan, the final exodus, if you will, the redemption from Satan, sin, and death through what? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of Christ that we have, as Paul says, the forgiveness of sins. We have this redemption and shedding of Christ's blood, which brings us the forgiveness of sins, as Paul says there, through the riches of God's grace. So if you see here, as I like to say, we have a tightly coiled, if you will, a tightly coiled verse, and that it is rich. And as you begin to unpack each of its parts, there are many things that lie behind each one of these phrases. So it's through God's grace that He has given us this redemption, this freedom from slavery to Satan, sin, and death, through the shed blood of Christ. But remember, what is God's grace? Well, as I like to say, it is his demerited favor. Demerited favor. We do not receive what we deserve. It is not his merited favor. We do not receive something as if it's undeserved in terms of it's not unmerited, but rather it is demerited. In other words, in spite of our demerit, in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, what do we truly merit but his justice and wrath? But instead, we receive the forgiveness of sins. We receive His mercy. We receive His demerited grace, His demerited favor. And so indeed, Paul well characterizes the way in which God has treated us, the Father has treated us in Christ there in verse 8. He says, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God, our Heavenly Father, has most assuredly lavished His love upon us. Paul, I think, has certainly chosen a fitting word here. Now, granted, it's by God's inspiration, but nevertheless, it's certainly fitting. I mean, what other word might we use to describe His treatment of those who deserve His unmitigated wrath, but instead He treats us like princes? We who are the prodigal, who go into the far country, who have squandered our wealth and our place in our Father's house, who are then received not as a servant, but as a son, one for whom the fatted calf is killed, and who are enrobed in the finest clothing and given the signet ring of our Father. So certainly God has most assuredly lavished His love and mercy upon us in Christ. And as Paul says, He has done so, though, in all wisdom and insight, which I think is key. You see, God did not choose the foolish wisdom of the world as the manner in which He would dispense His mercy. But instead, He employed His own wisdom. And as the Scriptures tell us, even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisest things of man. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 and following tell us? Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So notice here, He has lavished His love upon us in Christ in all wisdom and insight. But now in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes on to explain what God has done, what the Father has done in Christ, in Messiah, as well as the goal of Messiah's work. Verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ, in Messiah, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in earth and things on earth, or things in heaven and things on earth. Now we see that God the Father has made known to not simply the Ephesians, but quite literally the church at large, the mystery of His will. Now once again, we should remind ourselves what the term mystery means. Biblically defined, a mystery is something that is once hidden, but now revealed. Listen, for example, to Romans 16:25. This is a passage I refer to frequently when defining this term. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Something once hidden, but now revealed. So think of it this way. God's mystery, the plan, His plan for saving us through His Son. This mystery was slowly and progressively revealed. And at the same time, God has slowly but surely unfolded the information, the plan of this plan of redemption, that He would not only save Jews, but also that He would save Gentiles as well. Yeah. Think of it this way, Genesis 1:28. God gives to Adam in the pre-fall world the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, to extend and to fill the entire earth with those who bear His image. So notice here, from the very outset, God set to set His image throughout the entirety of the earth. Christianity then, if I can use the term anachronistically, Christianity was never to be confined to one place, but rather it was something that was to fill the entire creation. We see this, for example, in Genesis 9. Genesis chapter 9, when God reissues the dominion mandate to Noah. And remember how at the conclusion of that chapter, towards the conclusion of that chapter, we see the incident, if you will, of Noah's fall. And just like in the Garden of Eden, how that narrative ended with the cursing and blessing of seed, so too the Noahic flood narrative ends with the cursing and blessing of seed. We often think that Noah just got grumpy. Why would he curse his son? Because it's a continuation of the outworking of the slowly and progressively revealed plan of redemption. And remember what happens there. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So he curses Canaan, in essence, to curse the seed of the serpent. That's what is being done there. But notice here, once again, the fact that the gospel shall extend into the rest of the world. As he says this, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Okay, who is Shem but the father of the Shemitic peoples, or the Semitic peoples, the Jews. But it also, Noah also says, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, notice here that here Moses is promising that the descendants of Japheth, father of the Gentiles, will take shelter in the tents of Shem. More specifically, the Jews shall find redemptive shelter with the Jews. And now we see this even come more clearly as, again, as it continues to progressively unfold, where God makes the promise to Abraham. He says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said, "So shall your offspring be." Remember the very promise from the outset to fill the earth with the image of God. Genesis 22:18, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." All the nations. In other words, here, the promise that comes to Abraham, this promise would be a blessing to the entire world. And what does Paul call this promise in Genesis 22:18? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, Galatians 3:8, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so it should be of no surprise to us that Paul calls Genesis 22:18 the gospel. That here now comes Jesus, comes Messiah, in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of the nations." Though it has been slowly unpacked, slowly and progressively revealed with greater clarity, notice that ultimately God's plan for redemption comes to us in its fullness in the revelation of Jesus. And so notice there in verses 9 and 10, this is why Paul also says that this is a plan that has been fully realized in the fullness of time. In other words, it was time to completely remove whatever shadows that had been existing or that had covered, if you will, the preaching of the gospel. And now it was completely time to reveal it in its fullness and its glory. In other words, beloved, we no longer await as saints did for years and generations, but rather we live in the wake of the revelation of the fullness of God's wisdom and light in Christ, in Messiah. We live in the wake of the beginning of the new creation with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. We should note, though, that something that is evident in the passages we looked at from Genesis, Galatians, and Matthew, the purpose of Christ's ministry, something that Paul states quite succinctly. Notice there again in verse 10, "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, beloved, the rupture in the heavens, of which we know little, only that there was a rebellion led by Satan, as well as the breach on earth, which occurred in the Garden Temple with the sin of the first Adam, all of these things will be remedied by Christ. This is not to say that everyone will be saved, including Satan himself, but rather that God will redeem for himself a people taken from fallen man, and that the rebellion of the creation itself will be quelled. In fact, we see the rebellion has been decisively put down by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ on both fronts, in both the heavenly and earthly realms. Think of the ministry of Christ. And prior to the ministry of Christ, where was Satan seated? Where did Satan dwell? But in the heavens, in the presence of God. And you see that in Job. When it was time for the sons of God to present themselves before God, and here comes in Satan, the accuser. And what was he doing? He was accusing Job. Look at this one. He will forsake you if you remove the protective hedge around him. There he was. Ha-Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney. But what do we read in the middle of Christ's ministry? Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, and you can imagine that he probably looked up as he said this, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." In other words, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, even there in the midst of Christ's earthly ministry, he was undoing the work of Satan. And now Satan no longer sits in the heavenly places to accuse the righteous as he did with Job, but because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, his kingdom is coming down. His kingdom is falling. If it were not the fact that Jesus, as he says, has bound the strong man and is now plundering his house, we would not be able to read of things like he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So notice, beloved, all of these things come to us in and through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, when we stop and meditate upon what Paul has written, I think that there are some things that I hope would naturally come to mind. I think we should, of course, first and foremost, respond in the exact same manner that Paul has done here in the opening of this letter, namely with eulogy. Remember, we're looking at one long sentence from verse 3 to 14 that is essentially aimed at extolling and praising God's mercy in Christ through the Holy Spirit. How many of us have ever been engaged in prayer and we so quickly move on to requests? Now, I'm not saying, beloved, that we cannot and should not bring our requests to the Lord. By all means, of course we should. He's our Heavenly Father, and when we ask Him for bread, He's not going to give us stones or a serpent, as the Scriptures say. But at the same time, how many of us have stopped to engage in just unfettered praise? How many of us would be able to put together a long sentence like verses 3 through 14, just praising and extolling the work of God in Christ? If reading, meditating, praying upon the truths that Paul has written, God's grace and mercy in Christ, which He's lavished upon us, does not move us to the very depths of our soul, I don't know what will. Now understand, I'm not saying that if you don't melt in tears that you're spiritually, dead or something. Rather, I'm saying that however you are moved, in whatever way you show emotion, for some of us it might just be a smile. And for others it might be profound tears, I don't know. But if however we're moved, we should be moved by these things. Perhaps part of the problem is that many of us have never had a cognitive knowledge of what it means to be trapped under the powers of Satan, sin, and death. Some of us have never known a day apart from Christ. having grown up in the cradle of the church, and so we have no knowledge of grave sin because of Christ's grace in our lives. And we have not experienced what some may have called the dark night of the soul, when we're beset by great anguish or perhaps even terror. In other words, we don't necessarily have that firsthand knowledge or experience of being raised out of the miry depths of sin and stepping into the light. But beloved, make no mistake about it. Even though we might not have such a personal knowledge, all we must do is watch the news for 5 minutes and see the heinous crimes and sins that mark the world, and then recognize that there, but by the grace of God, is our story. Instead of all of these heinous things that we see, God has chosen to open our eyes and make known to us, through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of His will. The mystery of the revelation kept secret for long ages, but which has now been made known through the prophetic scriptures, not only that we may read, but so that we can understand, and so that we can not only understand, but in which we can also believe. We who were once in the darkness now dwell in the light. We who were once dead in our sins and trespasses are now alive with Christ, seated in the heavenly places and ruling over the creation with Him. We who were once under the oppressive dominion of Satan, sin, and death are now under the banner of God's love, mercy, and kindness in Christ. Indeed, beloved, such things should fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. Again, that we would cry out with the Apostle John, "What wonderful manner of love is this that we should be called children of God?" At the same time, I think that there is perhaps another point in these verses that might not necessarily immediately strike us. And I've labeled it the cosmic nature of God's redemption in Christ. And when I say cosmic, don't misunderstand me. So often we use that word, we might say, "Wow, that's cosmic. That's kind of far out." Or something perhaps that's beyond comprehension. Not that. But when I say cosmic, I use the term in the sense that the Bible does, in terms of the cosmos, in terms of everything that we see in the created order, in terms of the entire universe. And we should not, however, limit the cosmos to what we see. For we must remember that the created order involves not only what we can see, but also what we cannot see. Colossians 1:16, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And so, beloved, perhaps it's because we're somewhat this worldly, in a sense that we have no other place to live but here on earth. This is an aspect of Christ's redemption that perhaps slips our minds from time to time. Perhaps it's because our culture does everything it can to relativize the Christian faith. I mean, the typical mindset that we often find, "Well, if that makes you feel better, that's fine, but don't bother me with it." Or, "You can believe in whatever in the world you want, so long as you keep quiet about it." Or perhaps it's the daily or weekly news cycle that fills our hearts with doubts as we see little apparently in the world that convinces us that yes, our Heavenly Father is in control of all things, and that yes, His Son Jesus sits upon the throne and reigns in His kingdom. Yet we must remember that we cannot and should not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but instead must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think it's the very truth that Paul presents here that gives us the tool by which to renew the mind. We need to remember that Christ's redemption is not something just for us Christians, and that Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and atheists are simply making their own way in the universe. Rather, we must remember and must cement what Paul has written in our hearts and minds, that God's plan has been from before the creation of the world, what does verse 10 tell us, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Beloved, such a claim is either one of the most arrogant statements that has ever been recorded in the history of man, or it's the truth, and it means that indeed everything that we see, whether on heaven or on earth, is to be united in Christ. And of course we know it's the truth. In this sense, beloved, we must not forget the cosmic nature of our redemption. Our redemption is not simply our personal faith that we hold in our prayer closets and with which we dare not venture into the outside world. Rather, beloved, Christ is relevant for all people, indeed for the entire creation, both visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly. For all will bow the knee, whether willingly or unwillingly, to the name that is above every name, whether those above or those below, to the name of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, the cosmic nature of our redemption should also have the greatest impact upon our personal walk with Christ, upon our sanctification. In other words, when you walk around, don't simply think that it's just me and Jesus, although it certainly is that, but it's me. It is Jesus and His rule and His bringing all things under His dominion and authority. Moreover, if we recognize in our personal walk that we are engaged in a cosmic battle for the ages, the results of which will echo on into eternity, then might we be a little bit more vigilant against sin. If we realize that when we sin, we are siding with the kingdom of darkness and are working against, not for, the kingdom of Christ, then might we reconsider our sinful conduct? Think of it this way, beloved, and I wish there was another way to soften the blow, but it's true. If we realize that when we sin, we assist the forces of Antichrist rather than Christ, perhaps we will not be so quick to engage in our sinful words, thoughts, and deeds. If Jesus is truly bringing all things under His submission and all things under His authority as the gospel goes out, then we're not helping Him. We're not working for Him when we sin, but rather we're contributing to the chaos of Antichrist. In other words, if we step back and we take a look and we recognize the cosmic battle that is going on at this very moment, perhaps that perspective will help us put our own conduct in its proper frame of reference, in that we will not want to sin. We will be more vigilant against it because we want to support and we want to further the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Messiah, rather than the kingdom of Antichrist, rather than the kingdom of anti-Messiah. Beloved, in all of these things, let us be filled with praise and thanksgiving for the amazing and gracious mercy of God in Christ. For apart from Christ, we would be lost and without purpose in the world and consigned to destruction. Let us also rejoice that God has made known to us the mystery of His will in all wisdom and insight. Beloved, in all of these things, let us recognize the cosmic nature of Christ's redemption. Let our conduct be shaped by the all-encompassing nature of Christ's redemption and rejoice that in Him, God is uniting all things, whether in heaven or here on earth. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.